but they'll never take our freedom!
We're on a mission from God.
I'm entitled.
You want answers!
I want the truth!
You can't handle the truth! Maybe we should chug on over to Mamby Pamby Land, where maybe we can find some self-confidence for you, you jackwagon!
Coming to you live from his padded cell high atop Bethel Church, the most heralded, the most despised talk show in all of human history. This is the talk show Hell Hates. This is Pastor Mike Online.
Where's my music? I've lost my music. Why didn't it start at the beginning? I am really bummed out now. Well. Anyway, this is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I'm live with you today. There is a big story that is just in from the wires. And I actually know somebody right now that is boarding a plane to London. And they just called me and said, should we go? And I said, if you don't, I want your plane ticket. One of the most significant things, I guess, in our lifetime is the passage of Queen Elizabeth II. It has been announced that she has passed away, I believe at age 96. She is, from what I understand, the longest reigning monarch in British history. And let me explain to you the significance of, in case that you say, the queens and them kings, they think they're better than everybody, and I couldn't care less about them. Well, let me explain something to you. Number one, it is God who raises up kings and queens, or he deposes them. God is the one who does that. And some people, no matter what I say and no matter what the scripture says, they have a huge problem with earthly government of any kind. They believe that because they are so-called Christians, and I'm using air quotations like this, that they believe that they are so-called Christians, that means that they don't have to obey earthly governments because they're all in the Illuminati, every one of them. In fact, Queen Elizabeth herself ate the liver of a human sacrifice. And we know that for a fact because David Icke said so. We know that. It's the truth. People, when you stop listening to the garbage that you're listening to on the internet and start reading your Bible, you will change your mind, hopefully, or God will change your mind like he has mine, and you will understand that God gives people government, and those governments he intends for people to live under. Do you know the story of Pharaoh of Egypt? No, not the Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner version. Do you know the Bible version of that story? Did you know that God himself specifically raised up Pharaoh to be exactly how he was to the Jews? Did you know that? I'm not making, this is not Mike-ology. This is scripture. God specifically rose up an evil Pharaoh to rule over his people, to cause them to be slaves. Did you know that? Or you think I'm just making that up? That's in the scripture. The purpose of which was so that God could show forth his mighty power to the people of Israel and to the people of the world who right now can open up the pages of a King James Bible and read it and believe it or not believe it. But God is, let me ask you a question. Who is it that brought the 11 brothers of Joseph down to live in the land of Goshen? Who did that? God did that to save them alive by their brother Joseph, who was a type of Jesus Christ. When he said to them, "What you meant to me for evil, God meant to you for good," he was prophesying of Calvary. What the Jews did to Christ at Golgotha, they meant to him for evil, but God meant to use that for their good. And let's see, let's think about this for a minute. Whose authority was Israel under at that time? Let's think about this. Was it Herod? Not really. He was just a puppet on a string. It was Caesar, the godhead of Rome. The person who believed he was God was in charge of all the Jews in Palestine, every one of them. God giving him authority over them. The Apostle Paul, can you show me any place in the scriptures where the Apostle Paul encouraged us or encouraged any of the church people in his day to defy the Roman government? I give you about 10-15 seconds to think about that. Can you think of any? By the way, I appreciate your homework on whether or not devils can read our minds. I'm going to read your answers in a little bit. Good, you guys get some good homework, and I appreciate it. But here's some other homework. Can you show me a place in the Bible, and it would be in the New Testament, where God or Paul encourages his churches, his Christian people, his brethren, to rebel or otherwise deliberately break the laws of Rome? Can you show me that? In fact, what I'll show you is how Paul appealed to Roman law in order to keep the Jews from killing him. Paul said, are you going to let these Jews kill me who am a Roman citizen and a guard spoke up and said, with a great sum did I buy my citizenship to be a Roman citizen. How in the world did you get yours? And Paul said, I was born one. My dad was a Roman citizen, therefore I am a Roman citizen. Immediately, the guards took over Paul from the Jews and said, you can't touch him, he has rights. And you're not going to come to me for anarchy, because you're not going to get it. Now, I don't like what our government is turning into. I can't stand the corruption. It makes me angry every single day. That's why I quit listening to the news. I quit watching it. I can't stand it. Hearing about the Democrats did this and the Democrats did that. And the Democrats, right here before the fall election, Joe Biden all of a sudden is going to forgive everybody's college debt. Who's paying for that? Who is? You say, well, the U.S. taxpayer is. No, U.S. taxpayer ain't. We're borrowing the money from China. And my friends, at some point, China, just like the mafia, is going to want their money back and their interest. And they're going to come over here and they're going to break a few legs to get it. Anyway, God save the king. And let me explain to you why this matters. When the Archbishop of Canterbury, I don't remember his name, presented King James of England after being purified 7 times, 1604 to 1611. Those of you who did not go to school in California, do the math. 7 years. After they had purified the Word of God 7 times, they presented the Bible as per the king's order in 1604 at the, where was that? It's a great hall. It still exists in England, and it's full of these beautiful tapestries. But anyway, King James got together with Anglican leaders and Puritan leaders. It made them all sit in the room together, and he said, I want a translation of the Bible that is pure. I don't want another Bible that is all about the divine rights of the kings like the Bishop's Bible. I don't want another Bible like the Geneva Bible that despises kings and their relationship to government in this world. What I want is a Bible that is correctly translated. And he said, you guys are going to sit down together. You're going to form committees, and each committee is going to review the other committee's work so that no one person or committee or theological group has any sway on how the Bible is translated. It's going to be translated as close to the original tongues as is humanly possible. And then we're going to go to the other vernacular translations, which modern scholars mock. They scoff at that idea. They said, they didn't even stick to the original languages. They went to other Bibles and got some of their translations from there. That proves right there that their Bible, the King James, is evil and it's got mistakes in it. No, actually what it proves was that the Holy Ghost was guiding them to do exactly that thing. 2 Peter chapter 1. I put it on the screen for you so y'alls can read it. In fact, you know what? I'm going to do this because I did it last night. Let me make the font. Did anybody ever know what the word font meant before you started getting a computer? I sure didn't. Had no idea what a font was. What's a font? I didn't know what software was until the space shuttle Columbia couldn't take off on its first day it was supposed to take off. They said, we have a software issue. And I'm going, software? What's that? I know what hardware is. You go down to the hardware store and you buy it. But anyway, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, First, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, you can literally take that to mean the two different definitions. Number one, King James set it in place so that neither the Anglican bishops nor the Puritan scholars could have their way in translating a certain text that fit their doctrine. They were going to have to translate it the way it was written out. And if it meant that it didn't match their translation or that it didn't match their doctrine, too stinking bad. Where is my... Where is my, I don't see it nowhere. My Jimmy Swaggart Bible. Jimmy Swaggart is absolute proof of why this verse, God put that in there. Because what he did was, and I'll show it to you here. 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, verse 3, in the King James, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the Jimmy Swaggart Expositor Study Bible Written by Jimmy Swaggart, Donnie Swaggart, and a host of other scholars that did what they were paid to do. They were paid and told to take what they thought a Greek word or expression should have really said and not put it in a note down at the bottom, but put it right in the text in parentheses. And I'm just going, that's bad. That's not just bad. That's evil bad. Because you're altering the Word of God right with the Word of God. You're altering it. Because what they did here, see, Swaggart and them guys and all of these people out of, I had a guy call, bless his heart, they had come out of this crowd of Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary is the number one seminary in the world that promotes dispensationalism, hyper-dispensationalism, the idea that, you know, there's a seven-year tribulation and nothing happens until we're raptured, and then all the seven-year tribulation happens, and that's all based upon nothing. Because they can't point to a verse where it says that. And so anyway, Swaggart believes in this rapture where nothing happens before it. Nothing does. So what he did was, when we read just verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And when you study in the King James Bible, things that fall away, Babylon, angels from heaven, Dagon falling, Jericho falling, when Jesus said, I am he, the soldiers fell backward. Eli, upon hearing of the Ark of the Covenant, fell backward. Busted him up. It killed him. All these things where people fall and fall and fall and fall. The devil's going to fall 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. Falling away, the Greek word is apostasia. It's where we get the word apostasy. So you know what Swaggart did? In this verse, in on the same line where it says, there shall come a falling away first, meaning its plain simple reading is that day the coming of our Lord, which is in verse 1, shall not come except there come a falling away first. So before we're taken up out of this world, we're going to see a falling away. The stars of heaven are going to fall from heaven like figs falling from a fig tree, shaken of a wind. Man is going to fall. Now, I believe man is going to fall literally to the ground. Literally, because the earth is going to shake violently and everybody's going to fall down. So what Swaggart did was he put in parentheses the Greek word apostasia, can also mean taken away. You see what he did? Now read it with that. For that day shall not come except there come the taking away first. Meaning, oh boy, see, we were right all this time. The rapture's going to happen first, and then everything bad is going to happen. So even though the Bible says something different, we changed it. So now it says what we want it to say. And now we're not wrong. And now all the books that we're selling, we're going to double the price because we're like exceptionally right now. Okay, so just send in your love offering of $89.95 plus $35 shipping and handling, and we'll get those out to you. You'll need these. Listen, these books, you're going to need these books because you can't understand the Bible the way we understand the Bible. Those dogs are lying. They're lying. So, back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter is the one who said, that's the first interpretation of no private interpretation. The Church of England, the Puritan scholars, and in a case where they got into areas where there was trouble with agreement, they sent letters out to the various, what they called them, divines. And they sent letters out to them and they said, here's the text. This is, we're kind of in a disagreement on it. Will you help us out? Now, let me finish this and I'll lead that into a story. So it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation. The word interpretation also means translation. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is it interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Talitha kumi, which by interpretation means, damsel, arise. So, tongues were, they had to be interpreted. And according to the, let's see, what is it, 1 Corinthians 12, the interpretation of tongues is a gift of the Spirit. So what the King James translators did was they consulted Luther's Bible, Wycliffe's Bible, the old Latin, whatever other vernacular translation of the Bible they had, they consulted that because they said, if it's going to say it in English, it has to be pretty close to how it's said in German. Has to be pretty close. I mentioned to you that I wrote a real nice email to the German producer who was here during our homecoming filming what we were doing on UFOs for their documentary. And I sent him a real nice email thanking him for the way that his film crew respected our church and our service. I thought they did a tremendous job. If you watch the videos that we posted of that, you'll see that they tried to remain, you know, behind the scenes until the guy came up behind me with the camera. And I just, you know know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to just keep talking as if the camera wasn't there. But when there's a camera there, I just, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. Okay. And, but anyway, I sent him a copy of Martin Luther's translation of John 3:16 from like 1540, somewhere around in there. That's a year, by the way. And you could tell in the German that even Martin Luther knew that it was the only begotten Son, not the one and only Son. So you could tell that when the translators were looking at Luther's version of it, they knew that they had a second witness to he is the only begotten Son. And I'm positive that they had other vernacular translations that they used. Now, here's where I'm going with this. It matters that there is still a monarch in England. It matters. Because, and if you look at Europe after World War II, not very many nations survived with a monarch. Not very many did. The Dutch still have their queen. I believe Spain and Portugal still have theirs. And England does. And here's the importance of it. When the Archbishop of Canterbury presented King George with the finished work of the Bible that the king wanted translated, the king accepted it and then immediately placed it under something that belongs solely to the British monarch. It's called the Royal Letters Patent. And it, I don't understand all of it, but the king or the queen has a right to write certain things or have certain things written and submitted to them that is supposed to remain that way in perpetuity. And so King James could have simply set the Bible that was given to him copyrighted under his name, because we call it the King James Bible. But that's not what he did. What he did was he established it under the Royal Letters Patent, which means that it doesn't belong to King James. It belongs to the Crown of England. And whoever wears that crown owns it now. When Elizabeth II's father, King George, who had a speech impediment, when he was king during World War II, that Bible was his. It was under his authority, under his reign. After he died and Queen Elizabeth became queen, that Bible became under her name as the monarch of England, Royal Letters Patent. It's patented. And nobody, and this blew me away, nobody has the right to change a one word in that Bible. Nobody does. I'm like, that is the coolest thing I've ever seen in my life. That nobody can change. A man used to call me from England all the time. Barry from... Hello, Mike! It's Barry from England! You know, all he had to do is say, it's Barry! And I know he's from England. And we used to talk all the time. He used to... he had a ministry of... he would get cassettes of sermons on the King James Bible. And he would send them out to preachers and to churches and to just people at random. And I think he's probably gone on to be with the Lord now. His wife, his poor wife, she was Roman Catholic. She didn't believe a word of it. But anyway, we would talk all the time, and this is what I got from him. And then I read it in a book. I can't remember what the name of the book is. You can find it on Amazon. The author's name is Alistair McGrath. Now, don't ask me why I can remember his name. I can't remember anybody's name, but I remember Alistair McGrath. And he wrote a book on the King James, and he backed up and verified what I just told you, that it's under the Royal Letters patent. He explains why, because he knows a little bit more about it than I do. But because there is a monarch now, it doesn't matter that the monarchy is going from Queen Elizabeth to King Charles. Nobody except the monarch, the king, or the queen can change it. Nobody can. It's been tried. Nobody can change it. Now, the words in that Bible mean something. And this is a little hard for me to talk about. Because I have, I'm having to deal with something in our church that if they were giving free root canals down the street at a dentist's office with the promise of no anesthesia whatsoever, I would rather go and do that than what I'm having to do at Bethel. People, we have forgotten realms of authority. Because there is so much anarchy that is veiled as Christianity in this country. You have people on the internet saying, all preachers are evil. Is that really true? I mean, is that really true? Is it true that all pastors and preachers are evil? No, it's not true. There are some that are. There are some that are God's men. And, you know, unfortunately, God's men are still, we're men. All we like sheep have gone astray. So when the Bible gives us instructions on how to deal with sin in somebody else's life, not our own, it gives us what I believe is a very fair system. A very fair system. Yeah, it may be a little embarrassing. It may be a little hard. But at the end of the day, it's a fair system. Jesus telling us things like, you know, don't try to pull the splinter out of your brother's eye until you've removed the beam that is in your eye. That's a good verse, because it's intended to stop people, you know, like people on Facebook who sit and look at everybody's Facebook post, and they make judgments on every one of them. What? You went to a Disney movie? God's people who are really saved don't go to Disney movies. They do stuff like that. Now, God only knows what else they do on that computer when they're not judging everybody else on Facebook. You get kind of get where I'm going? The people who holler the loudest about what everybody's life should be like and what everybody should be doing in their life, they usually have the biggest sins that they're using their judgment of everybody else to cover up their own sins. And anybody who really does love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, and then love their neighbor as their self, they would never do that. It takes a humble, humble spirit. It really does. So, I'll tell you a little bit about what I've been dealing with, which has, you know, I've tried to put on a, you know, a happy face for the church service and so on, but sometimes it's just hard to do, and you can always tell sometimes that I'm just not, I'm really struggling. Aside from, you know, the normal episodes of depression and anxiety, then things like this come up, and it's just really, it just takes the fun out of the ministry. It does. It just pulls it right out. I was aware that a woman in our church had spent the week with a male paramour on a vacation, and what I had heard was is that they had performed their own wedding. They, according to them, they said words to each other, had a prayer, and spent the next 7 days cohabitating. They never told me this. Neither one of them. Never came and said we got married. They never said a word. And I heard about it from someone else that they did tell, who knew that what they had done was wrong. And I agreed with that. And a situation rose where I really couldn't deal with what was going on in their lives at that particular time. It just didn't seem right, so I waited until some issues that were going on had settled down, and then I went to one of them is a member of our church, one of them isn't. Now, in my view, if they are not official members, voting members, members who have the right to say, hey, we're going to call a vote of confidence on the pastor for whatever reason. There's benefits to membership. So I chose the one who was a member to speak to. And I asked them what they did. And the answer was, well, we exchanged words with each other, and then we brought God into it. And I said, well, let me address a couple of things right here. Number one, who was there. And they said, she said, no one, but just them two. And I said, how does anybody know that what you did? How does anybody know that? And I quoted the scripture out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. How does it go? Every word be established. And I said, those words, whatever they were, cannot be established as being factual because you chose not to have any witnesses. And then I asked the question, you say you brought God into it. And yet, because you did this thing secretly, with no one in attendance, no witnesses, and there is absolutely nothing on this earth that actually binds you two together. I said, how can you say that you brought God into it when God does not bring himself into, nor does he bless something that violates his word? And I did it with a very loving, caring voice. My responsibility is for reconciliation, repentance. That's my responsibility. And that's how I tried to maintain the conversation. And then I asked the question, why didn't you tell me? I've been your pastor now for years. And I said, why didn't you just come and tell me what happened, what you did? And her answer was, well, I knew you wouldn't go along with it, so we just didn't tell you. And I said to her, number one, that hurts me a little bit. Because over the years, I tried to do everything that I could for you, for your family, everything. And I said, number two, it shows a complete lack of respect on your part that you didn't respect my authority over you. And I said, I'm not somebody, and anybody who goes to church here will tell you this, I'm not somebody who goes and throws my, I'm the boss, I'm the boss, I'm the boss, do what I say, I'm the boss. That's not me. But I read to her the following scripture, This is Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that have the rule over you. Now, for all you Christian anarchists, I know that this verse means absolutely nothing. Because according to you, the only person who has a right to tell you what to do is God. Only God rules over. And you know what I cringe at? Watching these sovereign citizens get pulled over and they refuse to show their driver's license, they refuse to show their insurance, their registration, they absolutely refuse to get out of the car, they refuse to answer any questions like what's your name, because that could be used against them in a court of law. Their name could be. Yeah. And I absolutely cringe when these people say, I only have one who I obey, and that's God. Only God has the right to tell me what to do. Excuse me. Obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And I read that verse and I said, that means what it says. I said, I have, in a limited sense, I have rule over you when it comes to your soul. And there's a reason why God gives every church a pastor. Is that somebody, at the end of the day, somebody has to be the head of the body here on this earth. I'm not Jesus Christ. I'm not God. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I stand in that place, that position, in the place that God sets us men of God forth to act in a way that we believe Christ would act. And so we talked for a while, and I tried to explain to her. I said, do you know why they have witnesses to wedding nuptials? It's so that, and this has been going, this is, you'll find this in every culture, just about. For thousands of years, it's done this way. So that the people of a certain community can look at a man and a woman who are living together in a house, a hut, an apartment, a castle, whatever, a barn, and say, we know they're married. As opposed to two people who have never made vows before anybody, including a minister, or a rabbi, or a Shinto priest, or a Buddhist, or anybody. And people say, well, they're not married. Well, they're living together, yeah, but they're not married. We have thousands of years of that in almost every culture and civilization in the world. And it's written in the scriptures, let at the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And so I said, first of all, your marriage is not a marriage in the eyes of God. It isn't. It was not solemnized by a pastor, a minister, a rabbi, a justice of the peace, a judge, captain of a ship. Nobody. There was no earthly authority that joined you two together in a religious setting. None. Now, for those of you who are saying, well, that's not how they did it in the Bible. Excuse me. Where was the... Where's the first miracle that Jesus did? Where was that? Was that a wedding? You know what a wedding is? It is a place where people are invited to watch as two people are joined together in holy matrimony. And this was blessed by Jesus at his presence in the marriage of Cana of Galilee, where he chose to bring forth his first miracle, that is changing the water to wine. A wedding. Where there was some, probably a rabbi, and probably the word Mazel Tov was said, and whatever. We're not told of the traditions they did. We just know that there was a wedding. We know that there was a bride and groom. We know that there were several people that stood as witnesses, and we know that the wedding was solemnized. Not sodomized, solemnized by someone who has the legal right to do that. Your insurance man can't do it. The trash man can't do it. There are certain people who can, by law, who can solemnize wedding oaths and sign the paper. And I said that's just the biblical part. I actually heard a guy say one time that he believed, according to the Bible, that the moment that you mate with somebody, you're married to them. I don't think we heard that. I know I didn't hear it. Let me do it again. Is it working? No, it's not working. I don't know why it's not working. Where is my... Oh! It came unplugged. Yeah, plug that puppy in here. Let's do that. Let's see if it works now. Oh, yeah! Yeah, he's a working now. We'll turn it down a little bit. But you see, that's not true. That's not true. In the law, if a man married, if a man, grown man, saw a maid, a maiden, the word maiden was simply a name, a word for, you know, like a, you know, 14-year-old girl. And he takes her and he sleeps with her. They're not married. No, they're not. The law said that if he did that, he took her virginity, then he had to then marry her, which implies that there was a legal difference between just sleeping with someone and the actual bond of marriage. And then once he did that, once he had to marry her, the law said, and this is kind of funny, he stuck with her for life. He can't divorce her. She can turn out to be the raunchiest, meanest old bat that he's ever known in his life, and he can't get rid of her. Too bad for him. So I explained all of that, and then I explained why. And this, I've had a lot of people ask me this question: do I need a marriage license? Now, here's what some people say concerning a wedding certificate, and I'm going to explain why I believe that you're wrong in your thinking. And you can disagree with me if you want. Well, the government is evil, so therefore, I don't obey the government, and I'm not doing what the government says. Okay. Let me know when you get invited to tax court. Let me know when you get a ticket and you decide you're not going to pay it because the government's evil. And or some people say, well, I don't like the fact the government saying who can get married and who can't. Now, I'm going to ask you a serious question. Does a marriage certificate, a wedding license, does it ever say, aside from the fact that you're some 40-year-old man and you want to marry a 12-year-old girl, does the wedding certificate or the license office that you would go through in your county, do they actually have a right to say who can get married and who doesn't? Aside from the fact that maybe it's your sister, blah, or you're some 40-year-old guy and you've got a 12-year-old girl and you're going to marry her. Is there a law anywhere, especially now that homosexuals can get married? Is there a restriction anywhere that a wedding certificate forbids certain people from getting married while it allows others to get married? Does that exist? Not to my knowledge. Not to my knowledge. Do you know what that piece of paper does? You know what the only thing it does? The only thing it does is register for legal purposes the fact that two people were joined together in holy matrimony and a copy was stamped and notarized at the license office and was filed there, and you can take that copy, go to the Social Security office and get your name legally changed, your last name legally changed, which is biblical, by the way. It's Genesis chapter 5. God called their name Adam, their name Adam. It was Mr. and Mrs. Adam. And those of you who don't do that, because for whatever reason you still believe, well, the government's evil and I'm not doing it. Just the government's bad and I'm not doing it because the government's bad. So let me ask you a question. Are you going to fill out a tax return next year? When you fill out your tax return next year and you didn't get a marriage license that is on file in your county's office, when you fill out your tax paper, how are you going to file? First of all, do you believe in your heart that you are married in the eyes of God? And if you say yes, then when you've got your tax paper in front of you and you're filling it out, how are you going to fill it out? Are you going to fill it out as married? Because if you do and the IRS decides that they are going to audit you, Joe Biden just hired, 80-some-odd thousand IRS agents? It looks like they're going to start coming after people. And you put down that your filed is married, and they go to the license office, and they say, we need the license of so-and-so and so-and-so. They filed as married. And the license office says, well, we don't have a record of their marriage. You committed fraud. Now, if you put single down, which is true? Are you married or are you single? And if you put single down, now who are you lying to? Yourself. You're lying to somebody because you believe in your heart that you're married, and yet on this legal document you put down single because you know you can't put down married because you know that there's no evidence that you're married. I consulted with several pastors, and many of them, some do, some don't, but most that I talk to do not do a wedding without a wedding certificate. And I don't. You want me to marry you? You go to the license office, you get you a marriage license, I'll marry you. I'll marry you all day long. I'll marry you twice. Well, that's kind of weird. So after explaining all of that, she said, well, I need to explain this to my husband. So he came, and I'm going to have to move quickly here. He came and I already knew what I was going to get from him because he explained it to me a year and a half ago. He's been married 3 times. He's had previous wives take him for everything he had. And he explained to me a while back that he wasn't about to get married again and have somebody take the rest of his stuff. So I knew what it was. It was a situation where if they made a pretense of marriage, and yet with no, not even a handwritten marriage license or marriage certificate, nothing on paper, nothing signed by anybody. What happens to words once they're spoken? Where do they go? They just go out into the air. What do they, and where do they end up? They're gone forever. And I already knew his reasoning for it. It is because if he decided in 2 years, 5 years, whatever, that he didn't want to be a part of this anymore, he could just leave. And there isn't any court in the country that could stop him. Because they weren't married. So now I have, and I'm following Matthew 18. Matthew 18 says, go to them privately. And I did. Matthew 18 then says, go to them with 2 or 3 witnesses. You see how God does it? And for those of you who still insist that you're not going to get no marriage certificate, let me ask you a question. In the Bible, if a man wanted to divorce his wife, how did he do it? Did he just say, get out, you whore, get out? Did he do that? Nope. The Bible says he had to actually write down on paper a bill, an act, a certificate, stating the reasons why he was nullifying the marriage, stating what she was going to get, what he was going to get. He was to sign it. It's called a bill of divorce. Did you know that God, the God, wrote Israel a bill of divorce? Did you know that? Look that up. Because he did. He wrote it down. Where would it be? It would be in your Bible. Do you know what the New Testament is? You know what the New Testament is? It is a marriage contract between us and Jesus Christ. So don't tell me that a marriage doesn't need no piece of paper. Because according to the Bible, it does. You can't enact a divorce without a piece of paper. So don't give me no nonsense about, God don't care nothing about no piece of paper. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. Now, to make a long story short, the first meeting did not go well, and there was no repentance. And I tried. So I came across 1 Corinthians 5. And this was something that we read over as a church last night. And it actually deals with the issue of fornication in the church. And we read over that and we studied it last night. And let me read that. Sister Kathy. I love Sister Kathy and Brother John. They're our good friends. Is that book even in the Bible? Let me see this here. And I saw it went on for all. Yeah, that's where it is. Jeremiah 3:8, and when I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So in other words, God divorced the 10 northern tribes with a bill of divorce. And then when Judah saw that God did that, you would think they would have said, whoa, wait a minute. We're not doing that. No, they didn't do that. They went worse than what the 10 northern tribes did. They went far worse. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 deals with the issue of fornication in the church. And so I want you to pray for our church. And I want you to pray for the people involved. Again, it is not my desire that they leave, that they quit, that they leave angry. And it is certainly not my desire to have to put them out. I've never done that before, and I don't want to now. So to say that I'm carrying a lot of grief. Let me tell you what grief is. Grief is a love word. You don't grieve over people you don't love. Right now, somebody just died in India. Now I'm not crying. I'm not getting teary-eyed. I'm not saying we could have saved him. I don't know. I have no idea who it was. It's not that I don't care, it's just that I don't know them and I'm not grieving over them. But if my wife were to die, or one of my daughters or my grandchildren, you'd see me grieve. And I'm grieving now, because it's going to come down to either a restoration or a removal. And I'm not wanting a removal. Be like the guy who got his arm caught hiking in the Moab Desert. I've told this story. And he had to cut his own arm off just to be able to survive. And I'm sure it took everything it had in him to be able to cut his right arm off, to break the bones, to cut all the meat and the sinew and the last two nerves, to be able to cut those two nerves. And I'm sure that it was the hardest thing in the world he had to do, was cut his arm off. And this is what this would be like. I don't want to do this. So I am asking for your prayers. Now, I'm sure that everybody out there listening has got some form of judgment that you're going to cast upon me. I'm sure you do. All I ask is that when you give your judgment of me and how wrong you think I am, that you just do it with Scripture. Just print the Scripture down and leave it be. Because that's really all I'm going to listen to anyway, is Scripture. Let me do this, and then we will adios out of here. We are going to Fort Smith, Arkansas next week. Our good friend, Pastor Ernie Immler, and his wonderful best friend in the whole world, his wife, they have become good friends of ours. We went to his church last year, enjoyed it. We are going again. We will be recording the services. I'm not positive about streaming the services, but we will be recording the services, and I'm sort of working on some new things for out there. So just pray for us. We'll be traveling. We may even leave Sunday night just to kind of split the travel up a little bit. It's a little bit of a trip down to Fort Smith from here. So anyway, be praying for us. And then Sweetie Pie and I, after Woden's Day, are going to spend a couple days in Branson, just to kind of get away from it all. And, God save the King of England. Why do I say that? Because he's protecting our Bible. The question was, do devils know what we're thinking? Can they read our minds on what we're thinking? This was submitted by Wendy. Scripture verses for, can the devils know your thoughts? James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he shall flee from you. I'm thinking this means they would have to know somehow that in your thoughts you are submitting to the Lord. That's possible. From the time I was 4 to the time I was 33, I used to have terrible night terrors of being attacked. You'll have to forgive me. My printer printed this out in ultra small type, so I'm having a problem reading it. Let's see if this helps here. Became a Christian at 33, and I was told to call on the name of Jesus when scared, and that anyone who called on the name of Jesus would be delivered. So I tried to do so in... in my recurring night terrors, dreams, but my mouth would become paralyzed, and I struggled hard to speak in the name, and that I thought about how I heard Jesus, know your words before they even came out of your tongue. Let me tell you this, and I agree with that, because when I was being electrocuted, I was not able to speak. I think my voice was going like that, and I'm not making that up. Not being able to speak out of my heart, I cried unto the Lord. And out of my heart, I said, I am not ready to leave my wife and children. Boom. Let me go. Here's another answer. Man, that's small. I've never read any verse or remember any verse from Genesis to Revelation regarding devils reading human thoughts. I have come across many scriptures that do encourage the Christian to guard our hearts and minds. One thing they put on here is to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, I do believe that devils have the ability to influence our minds. That I believe, and that helmet of salvation makes a lot of sense in regards to that. But out of all of these that I've read, I still don't know and don't see anything in Scripture that the devil has or devils have any ability to read our thoughts. Boy, this is small. Again, Pastor, this is from John. I've never read any verse or remember any verse from Genesis to Revelation regarding devils reading human thoughts. And that's pretty much the idea from everybody, is that they can't think of any place in the Bible where devils can read the minds and the thoughts of people. Now, it's possible. I would say it's possible that those who have yielded themselves over to Satan, that it's possible that devils then could be able to read their thoughts, having yielded themselves over to the devil. I think that's possible. Am I 100% true about that? I have no idea. So, anyway, it is... Where's my music? I need my happy music. Here we go. Here we go. Need some happy music. Here we go. It's good to be with you today. Again, I sincerely desire your prayers. This is going to weigh on me. It's not going to be fun. It's not going to be fun. So just keep our church in your prayers. Keep me in your prayers. Keep my wife in your prayers. Because she's the one that's there for me. On my worst days, on my best days. And I thank God for having the wife that I have. I hope you have a wife as good as the one I have. All right, God bless you. I love you. You always think Bible.